turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Leviticus chapter 23, please. The book of Leviticus chapter 23 and reading at verse 33. And as I have intimated already, we've come to our eighth and final study tonight. And we're looking at our overall theme is focus on the feast. And our specific topic tonight is the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've divided our subject very, very simply into three tonight. I want to touch on the past, I want to touch on the present, and I want to touch on the future. A time to reflect on the past, a time to rejoice in the present, and a time to relate to the future. And that's so simple. And we're reading tonight in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're reading, please, at verse 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. And then verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was the 7th and final feast, completing the sacred cycle of the Lord's appointed times. It was a fitting conclusion to the series of 7. Indeed, verse 36 refers to it as a solemn assembly, or the closing assembly. In its prophetic foreview and chronological arrangement in God's calendar, it brought to completion God's purposes and plans for both the nation of Israel and also for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have seen in each of these 7 feasts, we have discovered that they are commemorative and they are prophetic. They look backward and they look forward. In Israel's history, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated their liberty. It reminded them of their first night as a redeemed people, when they were brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and by the hand of the Lord. They encamped on the first night at a place called Succoth. And the word Succoth means booths. It means hut. It means tabernacles. And for 40 years, as they wandered in the wilderness, they had no permanent shelter. And so here was a feast that commemorated their liberty. This was also a feast that commemorated not only their liberty, but it was a feast that commemorated their prosperity. It was not only known as the Feast of Tabernacles, it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. You see, Israel were an agricultural people. They were a pastoral people. And this feast was kept after the harvest was gathered in. Look, if you will, at verse 39. It says, Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. The agricultural year was finished, and this was virtually a harvest festival. Indeed, in later years it became the custom to make presents to the family, to spend lavishly on gala dishes, to provide for poor neighbors, and so on. And so this was a Thanksgiving week. It was a time when the nation gathered together to thank the Lord for His goodness and for His faithfulness. It was a period in which they commemorated their liberty. It was a period in which they commemorated their prosperity. It was a time when their felicity, their joy, was also abounding. Look at verse 40 and notice what it says. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The agricultural year was finished. The feast was a harvest festival. It was a time of rejoicing as they gathered in the harvest. It also spoke to them of their tranquility. No work was to be done during the festival. In fact, as we're going to see tonight, that offerings were brought to the Lord every day. It was to be a period of rest. It was to be a period of peace, a period when there would be a total absence of fear from enemy attack. Moreover, this feast was to be an expression of their unity. Verse 42, for all that were Israelite born were to celebrate the feast by dwelling in these booths. And so as you think about this last feast tonight, as you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to allow your mind to gather around these words, to gather around these truths. Liberty, prosperity, felicity, tranquility, and unity. Of course, as we're going to see tonight, it was not only commemorative. This feast is prophetic. And it looks forward to an era of peace and prosperity when Jesus Christ shall reign in righteousness. Now, what shall we say about this feast tonight? Well, as I've said already, I want to touch on the past, the present, and also on the future. This Feast of Tabernacles was a time to reflect on the past. Isn't it a good thing, dear friends, tonight to sit down, to look back, and just to remember the goodness of the Lord? You know, over and over again, in the book of Deuteronomy, the people were told to remember. In effect, Moses said to the people time and again in the book of Deuteronomy, now you remember. Remember that you were slaves. Remember that you were servants in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God delivered you with a mighty hand and with great power. Time and time again, God says to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, when you move into the land of Canaan, when you live in houses that you didn't build, when you drink from wells that you didn't dig, when you eat from fields and trees that you didn't cultivate, remember this, God has given it all to you. Flick over to the book of Deuteronomy, though I show you this just for a moment or two this evening. The book of Deuteronomy, please, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, and indeed, if you know the book of Deuteronomy well, this is the theme of the book. Remember, remember, remember. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a moment. And look at verse 15. Chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Move over to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. John Newton never allowed himself to forget the superabounding and sovereign grace of God that stopped him and rescued him on his wild career. throughout his life as a constant reminder. He kept a text of Scripture hanging above the mantelpiece in his study. And the text was from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And when John Newton was an old man, he complained to William Jay of Bath that his faculties were failing him. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. My friend, tonight, do you ever take time to reflect upon the grace of God? To think of what you were before Christ redeemed you? You know, there are many Christian believers who go to great lengths to hide their humble origin and their sinful past. Sometimes we're deceived into believing that if we hide the things about our past, that others will look upon us more highly, especially if the present is more respectable than the past. And yet Isaiah gives us some tremendous advice when he says, look unto the rock when she are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when she are digged. My friend, when you think tonight of what you were, and when you think tonight of what you are, does God's grace not stimulate your gratitude? You see, the Feast of Tabernacles reminded this nation of two things. It reminded them of the provision of God. For a whole week, they were to live in these rudely constructed booths or tabernacles made of branches and made of from the trees. Why? Because these tabernacles were to serve as a reminder of the 40 years that their forefathers spent in the wilderness wandering around. And this feast was designed to keep fresh, to keep sharp in their minds how that the Lord provided for His people during those 40 years of wandering until He brought them to the promised land. Indeed, my dear friends, it is still the custom among some Jews today to bring branches into the house and to construct these sukkah of branches and to eat and sometimes sleep in these temporary shelters. And tabernacles was to keep sharp before their minds how God provided for them during the wilderness wanderings. They had manna for their food. They had water for their drink. They had God for their company. You ever take time just to sit down and reflect on God's faithfulness to you and God's provision for you and God's blessing upon you? Isn't it so easy as the Lord's people to forget the past mercies of God? I mean, like Israel, we're so good at groaning and moaning and complaining and muttering and murmuring instead of sitting down like David in contemplation and thanking God for His goodness and faithfulness. This feast reminded Israel of the provision of God. This feast reminded Israel of the preservation of God. God fed them, and God kept them, and God led them. And He brought them into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat thy bread without scarceness. Now it's interesting that Jewish tradition added two practices to the Feast of Tabernacles that are not mentioned in the book of Leviticus. For one thing, they used to go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and they would pour out that water as a reminder of the water that God gave to them in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus made use of this practice when He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And then, of course, they had four tremendous candlesticks in the temple court. And every night during this feast, those candlesticks were lit. It was a reminder to them of the pillar of fire that guided Israel in the wilderness. And of course the Lord Jesus made use of that, didn't He? When He said, I am the light of the world. And so here were a people. And they could look back. And they could thank God for His provision. And they could thank God for His preservation. They once lived in booths, but now they lived in houses. They once had to wander, but now they're settled down. They once had to ask for water, but now they have got water in abundance. a time to reflect on the past. This feast, reminding the nation that everything they had came from the bountiful hand of God. My friends, we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves of that, listen, as a nation. Sometimes we take for granted the sacrifices that others made, even during the war, that you and I might have the liberty that we enjoy this evening. And we need to remember that as a local church. Sometimes the younger generation in the church takes everything for granted. The church buildings, the ministry, the testimony. We need to remember that people sacrifice, that people work, that people give sacrificially, that the ministry, that the building might be here. My friend, don't take the pastoral ministry for granted. Don't take the practical ministry for granted. Don't take the personal ministry for granted. Someone has paid a price. Look back. Be thankful for God's past mercies. Time to reflect on the past. Look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, if you will. A time to rejoice in the present. Moses says, and you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. One of the very practical things that we can learn from this feast is very simple. God wants his people to have joy. Did you get that? God wants his people to have joy. Some people don't believe that. They think that God is somewhat of a celestial spoil sport. And that he sits in the heavens. And he thinks of ways to make folk miserable, of course. That simply isn't true. God wants his people to have joy. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, I want you to notice what this joy follows. What this joy follows. You see, joy always follows cleansing. You remember last week the feast was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. On the Day of Atonement, they expressed affliction of soul. Now drop your eye back to chapter 23 and verse 27. Or verse 26, just to get the connection. Here's the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You see, this was the Day of Atonement. It was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Until their sins had been taken care of, they couldn't rejoice. Sin robs you of joy. But joy always follows cleansing. You remember that David the psalmist had sinned, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as a consequence of that sin, he lost his joy, and David beats out his confession in Psalm 51, and he says, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You see, my dear friend, when God saved you, he didn't fix you up where you could sin, where you could not sin anymore. He just fixed you up where you could not sin and enjoy it. The most miserable man on earth tonight is not an unsaved man, is not an ungodly man. The most miserable person on earth this evening is that Christian who was out of fellowship with God, a person who was saved, but whose sin is unconfessed and unforgiven. He's far more miserable than a man without Christ. He's lost his joy. Do you know what God's word says? Rejoice in the Lord. Do you know what the next word says? Always. My friend, tonight, if the joy of the Lord is not in your heart, it's because there is sin in your life and mine. Do you know something? There is only one thing that can take the joy out of your heart. Not two things, not three, not four, but one what? Sin. Furthermore, only one kind of sin. Would you like to hear what kind of sin that is? Yours. David said, make me to hear joy and gladness. You remember that when the prodigal returned home and confessed his sin, the father welcomed him. He smothered him in kisses. He forgave him. You know what we read? They began to be merry. You see, God wants us to have joy, and joy follows cleansing. But notice not only what this joy follows, notice what this joy fosters. You see, joy follows cleansing and joy fosters sacrifice. Did you know that during the Feast of the Tabernacles, 199 different animals were sacrificed? If you take time to read the book of Numbers chapter 29, it gives you the details of those animals. 70 bullocks would be sacrificed. And then 14 rams and 98 lambs and 7 goats. And then on the 8th day there would be 1 bullock and 1 ram and 1 goat and 7 lambs. And it's a total of 199 animals. You see, when you are joyfully thankful to the Lord, sacrifice is no problem. The Lord says, I have been good to you. I have been gracious to you. Now you must share. Honor the Lord with thy substance. My dear friends, when we are happy in the Lord, when we are rejoicing in His goodness, it's no problem at all to share what God gives to us. I wonder why God stopped with 199 animals. Why did He just not make it a plain 200 sacrifices? Do you know something? You and I are supposed to be sacrifice number 200. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And when our all is given to Him, it's no problem to sacrifice for all. And so this feast looks back. It tells us something about the past, the provision of God, preservation of God. It tells us something about the present, what this joy follows. It follows the Day of Atonement. What this joy fosters, it fosters a spirit of sacrifice. But listen, we're going to major tonight on the future. It's not only a time to reflect on the past and rejoice in the present, but a time to relate to the future. You see, this Feast of Tabernacles tonight looks forward to an era of peace and prosperity, when the Lord Jesus shall reign in His millennial kingdom. You know something, my dear friends? The greatest joy is yet to come. The greatest joy is yet to come. Now, I have stressed night by night and underscored the fact that these 7 feasts of the Lord present God's prophetic program. God's calendar begins with the Passover, the death of Christ. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the cleansing of our lives. And then the Feast of First Fruits pictures the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then Pentecost speaks of the Advent, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we've got a break. What lies in the future? The Feast of Trumpets, the gathering together of God's heavenly people, the church, the gathering together of God's earthly people, the nation. And then the Day of Atonement, when Israel will be cleansed of her sin, and they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will say, Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then shall come the feast, the glorious Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel shall enter into her kingdom. Now, I want you to notice the timing of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and you're going to have to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy again, just to get the timing right. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And this gives us the precise timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a simple verse. Look at verse 13. Deuteronomy 16:13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. You know the key word there? After. Israel's harvest consisted of 2 things, corn and the wine. You remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He said, Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Christ was that corn. He was that grain of wheat. He did die, and then He rose victorious from among the dead. In the end of God's dealings with man, Christ will have gathered His own people to Himself. But the wine, the vintage of the earth, and the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God refers to the gathering of Christ's enemies for judgment. My dear friends, tonight we have sang about it. The crowning day is coming. And one day the Lord Jesus will return in power and in great glory, and He will step into the arena of Armageddon, and He will trample down the beast and those gathered to His standards. Now, after those things have taken place, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will begin. You see, my friends, the super world can never materialize until the event of God's Superman. Turn over to the book of the Revelation just for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Now, throughout these studies, I have been trying to emphasize that the second coming of the Lord Jesus takes place in at least two phases, two stages. The Lord's coming to the air. That's the rapture. The Lord's coming to the earth. That's the revelation. The Lord's coming for His saints, the rapture. The Lord's coming with His saints, the revelation. Now, when the Old Testament looks forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ, it is always looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture was a truth that was only revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. And so all of those Old Testament prophecies that are looking forward to the second advent are looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. And here we have it in Revelation 19, verse 11. You remember the book of the Revelation is divided into three parts. It's the only book in the Bible that has an inspired outline. The past, chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Christ. The present, chapters 2 and 3, the condition of the churches in Asia Minor. And then from chapters 4 to 22, we're into the future. Chapter 4 is the throne chapter. Chapter 5 is the Lamb chapter. Chapter 6 to 18 is the tribulation period. And here's the Lord coming in power and in great glory after the tribulation. Incidentally, my dear friends, I don't believe we're going through the tribulation. We're not going to see Antichrist. We're going to see Jesus Christ. We're not going through. We're going up. Some of us believe the day we got married we entered into tribulation, but you know what I mean. Here's the Lord coming in power and in great glory. Notice what John says. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." John identifies him for us. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look at verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to war to make war against him, and sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." That's the coming of the Lord in power and in great glory. Now, when Christ comes in power and in great glory, He is going to set up His kingdom on earth. The kingdom cannot be founded in the absence of the King. King Edward VII once graced with His presence for the first time a session of the Society of British Artists. He was talking to the president of the society and he said, "What's the history of this society?" And without a moment's hesitation, the president replied, "It begins today when Your Majesty condescends to visit us." So it may be said, my dear friends, of this coming super world, it will begin
with the coming of the King.
Now let's think for a moment tonight. And I'll prove to you in a moment or two that the Feast of Tabernacles was related to the millennial reign of Christ. But let's think for a moment about this era of peace and prosperity, this super world that's going to come on planet Earth. Consider the name of it. The doctrine of the millennium has been assailed in many quarters because of the absence of the actual word millennium in our Bibles. Of course, the same objection might be raised against the doctrine of the Trinity because the word Trinity is not to be found in all of the Scriptures, and yet all believers are agreed that the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible is in the Bible all the same. The word millennium comes from the Latin milli, which means a thousand, and annus, which means a year. And this is the theological term of the thousand-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ. If you drop down your eye to Revelation 20, where we're 19 there, you'll notice what it says. John says, "And I saw," and that's his favorite expression in the book of the Revelation. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The Old Testament is full of references to the millennium, under the idea of a kingdom. In fact, a good part of Old Testament Scripture is taken up with that glorious future messianic kingdom when Christ will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. During the American Civil War, a delegation from the Deep South called on President Lincoln and spread out before him a map of the United States of America. And across this map, a line had been drawn. And they said to the president, "South of that line, it will be legal for people to have slaves. North of that line, it will be illegal." And Abraham Lincoln had a huge hand. And disregarding the arbitrary line, he laid his hand broadly on the map, covering it completely. And the president said, "I claim it all in the name of freedom." My friends, in the millennium, the nail-pierced hand of the true Messiah will be placed on planet Earth, and Christ will claim the whole world in the name of freedom, up to now unknown. For 1,000 years, our blessed Lord will reign literally on planet Earth, the earth that once rejected Him. The name of it. The need of it. You know, everything nowadays is said to be super. We've got superstars. We've got supermarkets. We've got super trains. We've got supersonic. We've got super this. And we've got super that. One thing we haven't got is a super world. Is such a world possible? The Bible says yes. Dr. John Valvoord suggests that the millennium will be God's answer to the longing for perfect government, righteousness, equity, economic prosperity and deliverance from insecurity and fears which plague the modern world. And I'm suggesting to you tonight the millennium is necessary for at least four reasons. Here's the first one. It's necessary to answer the people of God. What has been the prayer on the lips of God's people throughout the years? I'll tell you. Thy kingdom come. Now, when you and I think of a kingdom tonight, here's what we think of: Magic Kingdom and Disney World, don't we? We think of a kingdom and something comes to our mind of estates and pomp and ceremony. But if we replace the word kingdom with the word reign, we make the petition clearer. To pray thy kingdom come is to pray for Christ to reign. It's interesting that the request, "Thy kingdom come," is interpreted as to its nature, as to its location, by the next phrase: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Some years ago in the country of Jamaica, two believers, one white, one black or African American, were discussing amillennialism or amillennialism. That is a view propounded by some that there will be no literal thousand-year reign and that the New Testament church inherits all the promises and all the prophecies of Old Testament Israel. Well, the white man was defending amillennialism and the black man was opposing it. And as the debate continued, reference was made to this petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." "And do you really mean to tell me," said the black brother, "that conditions being what they are presently on this island, that God's will is being done here as it is in heaven?" The white man had no answer. But bless God, there is coming a day when His will be done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. Someday Christ will return to answer the untold millions of times these three little words have wafted their way to heaven. "Thy kingdom come." And I'm telling you tonight, He must reign. He must reign to answer the people of God. The second reason I'm telling you tonight that He must reign is this: to redeem the creation of God. You see, human sin brought a curse on the creation. And from that point on, man's paradise became a wilderness. The roses suddenly became thorns. And the Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." But when Christ comes to reign, the millennium will see the removal of the curse. And creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And creation will be beautified when Christ's master hand holds the scepter. He must reign to answer the people of God, to redeem the creation of God. He must reign to fulfill the Word of God. You know something, my dear friends, without the millennium, the covenants that God has made to Israel will fail and not be fulfilled, which is tantamount to saying that God would break His Word to His people. That's why you need to be so careful when you read the Old Testament. Very careful. There is the Abrahamic covenant. When God promised Abraham that his seed Israel would become a mighty nation, and that his seed Israel would one day own Palestine forever. I don't care about the political maneuverings in the Middle East of President Bush and Tony Blair. I know that one day Israel will own the land. And it's theirs tonight. It's their land. And it's theirs by divine right. And so there's the Abrahamic covenant. And then there is the Davidic covenant, that from David would come an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting king. And there's not only the Abrahamic covenant, and there's not only the Davidic covenant, but there's the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Do you know something tonight? There must be a literal kingdom on earth if God is going to fulfill these Old Testament covenants. He must reign to answer the people of God, to redeem the creation of God, to fulfill the word of God, and to honor the Son of God. One of the things that disturbs me greatly about amillennialism is that it takes one of the glories from Christ.
You see, all Bible prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus is summarized in a verse by the Apostle Peter when he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And here Peter connects Christ's first advent, the sufferings, with his second advent, the glory that shall follow. Here, as someone has said, is the suffering glory story of the Savior. And my friend, when a sinner repents and becomes part of the body of Christ, he also shares in this destiny of glory. For Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Walter Scott says the millennium will be necessary to witness God's publicly expressed delight in Christ, God's answer to the 33 years of suffering and reproach borne by the Blessed One. Think of it tonight. Only a few hundred yards from where he wore the crown of thorns, he'll wear the crown of glory. The name of it. The need of it. What about the nature of it? What will this 1,000-year reign of Christ be like? Let me say 5 things in closing very quickly. It will be a literal reign. Come over to the prophecy of Daniel for a moment, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And you remember that this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And of course, the wise men of Babylon couldn't interpret the dream. But Daniel could. And you remember that this dream was all about a metallic image that the king saw. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs, feet of iron, and clay. And Daniel interprets the dream, verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so what Daniel is doing is giving the king a panoramic view of Gentile world power from the days of the Babylonian Empire until the final days of Gentile world power and to the time when the Lord Jesus will reign on earth, when he will establish his kingdom on earth. And the first thing that Daniel says in verse 38 is, thou art this head of gold. So the head of gold equals Babylon. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That's Medo-Persia. So the chest and arms of silver are Medo-Persia. And another kingdom of brass. And that's the stomach and thighs of brass. That equals Greece. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. The legs, the feet of iron equals Rome. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Question. Were these kingdoms literal? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, were they literal? Then Christ's kingdom is literal. Jerusalem will become the center of world worship.
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the city will be named Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord is there. It will be a literal rain. My friends, it will be a universal rain. Zechariah says the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The psalmist says he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. We sing it, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. It will be a literal reign. It will be a universal reign. It will be a moral reign. That takes me back to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to the prophecy of Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah and then Malachi. He's just before the last book in the Old Testament. You see, this feast cannot be disassociated from the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 2. We touched on this a moment or two last week. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rivaled, and the women ravished. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. My dear friends, you remember what I told you about the book of Leviticus? Do you remember what I said was its major theme? Holiness. The word holy appearing no less than 91 times. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 20. In that day, shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Yea, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Do you know what will be popular then that's not so popular now? Holiness. It will be a literal reign. It will be a universal reign. It will be a moral reign. It will be an exceptional reign. Do you remember what Mr. Mullen told you about the wonders in the millennium? Well, he was dead, right? There will be a wonder in the natural world as war ceases. And peace prevails. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be a wonder in the animal world. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. There will be a wonder in the physical world. There will be a wonder in the horticultural world. Even already today in the nation of Israel, it's blossoming like a rose. You go down south of Jerusalem towards Jericho, towards Masada, towards the Dead Sea, and Israel has irrigated the desert, and it's blossoming like a rose. There will be wonders in the millennium. A literal reign, a universal reign, a moral reign, an exceptional reign, a governmental reign. You know something? When we reach the millennium, this planet will have had three world rulers. The one who now controls its affairs, according to Paul, is the God of this world. The next ruler will be his slave, the Antichrist. He, Antichrist, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. The third world ruler will really be God. John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called the Word of God. The psalmist says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Did you know that in the course of human history, this world has been ordered and governed by almost every conceivable system of government?
Autocratic. Government by a dictator. Aristocratic. Government by the best people. Bureaucratic. Government by civil servants. Plutocratic. Government by wealth. Democratic, which Abraham Lincoln described as government of the people, by the people, for the people. And of all of those administrative systems have been tried, and not one of them has produced a super world. Only one kind of government is going to do that. Christocratic. Government by Jesus Christ. My friends, I tell you tonight, the greatest joy is yet to come. Christ will come. He will reign. And this final feast shall be celebrated. Don't fix your heart on the joys of this world. They'll not last. Don't get discouraged because you're passing through difficulty and trial and testing and tribulation. It won't last either. Weeping will come for the night, but joy will come in the morning. The best is yet to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. One day He's going to establish His kingdom, and we shall reign with Him. Let me close by saying this. Did you ever notice in the New Testament that the little word must is associated with four great events of human history? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The death of Christ. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 3. Whom the heaven must receive the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then that matchless statement in 1 Corinthians 15. For He must reign. He must reign. And then the majesty on high will become the majesty most nigh. Here's what this verse in our hymn says. Oh, the joy to see Thee reigning. Thee, our own beloved Lord, every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to Thee with one accord. Thee, our Master and our Friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. For He must.